Well, as we come to our passage today, we're doing Genesis 42, and we'll look at the first 24 verses today, moving along in the account that we have of Jacob's family. Remember, this is the Toledoth of Jacob, and we carry on with this study in Genesis as God has given it to us in this book. We are taken back here with this chapter to Jacob and his 11 sons in Canaan. If you've been with us, you know that for the last few weeks, we've been seeing what happened to Jacob's son Joseph, who was apart from his family in Egypt. He had been dragged off to Egypt as a slave in his 17th year. He had been brought into the house of an Egyptian named Potiphar, where he had served faithfully for a number of years, like 7 years or so. He had served faithfully in that house and been promoted to be over all the affairs of that man's house. He was an important man, the captain of the guard. And Joseph had faithfully served him and been in advance. However, Potiphar's wife was attracted to Joseph, and she tried to seduce him and even tried to force him. And because he repelled her and resisted her, she became angry, and she then charged him with trying to rape her. Therefore, Joseph was put into the Egyptian prison. And the same thing happened again, that Joseph was there in prison serving faithfully, and the prison warden saw that, and he ended up putting Joseph in charge as a prisoner of all the things that went on in the prison because of Joseph's great faithfulness. And in the discharge of his duties, Joseph met two men who were important officials of Pharaoh, chief butler and the chief baker. He met them in prison and served them as fellow prisoners. And you remember, if you've been with us, how that they dreamed a dream. They each dreamed a dream. And Joseph came and told them that interpretations of dreams belong to God. And he, as a prophet, told them what their dreams meant. And it came about just as Joseph had said. And Joseph asked the butler, who was the one that was to be restored, if he would put in a word for him, if he would remember him when he was restored, so that Joseph could be brought out of prison, because he said, "I was put here unjustly." And you'll remember that the butler forgot Joseph for 2 years. He ignored Joseph, really, is what that means. He certainly remembered that he was there, but he didn't act on that. But then Pharaoh had a dream that troubled him greatly, because it seemed to speak of the destiny of his nation. And he knew it was from God somehow, and he was troubled, and he called all the wise men in Egypt, and they could not interpret it to his satisfaction. And then the butler came forward and said, "I met a man in prison that was able to speak for God." And so he called him forth, and Joseph made it clear to Pharaoh that it was not his ability to, in a way that they had a science where they would interpret dreams, that it was not, he did not have that, but that he was speaking for God, that God interpretations, true interpretations of dreams belong to God. And so Joseph, by prophecy, told Pharaoh what the dream was about, that there would be 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph laid out a plan for how Egypt might cope with the famine by laying up in the years of plenty so that there would be bread in all the world. And he did all that by prophecy. And Pharaoh saw that he was speaking for God. And he was impressed with this so much that he appointed Joseph to be the man that was the vizier of Egypt, the man that was over all of the affairs of Egypt, what we might call a prime minister that was appointed by Pharaoh. And so Joseph now was laying up grain and storing. He had done that when we come to chapter 42. He had stored up grain during the 7 years of plenty. And now when we come to chapter 42, the famine has been going on for a couple of years. And Joseph's family back in Canaan is starting to feel the effects of the famine. They don't know where Joseph is. As far as they know, he's dead. But it needs to be understood that Joseph's half-brothers, there were 10 of them, were the ones who had sent Joseph to Egypt, we might say. They had sold him as a slave into Egypt. 22 years before what we see in chapter 42 here, Joseph had been sent by his father to see how his brothers were doing. And when they saw him coming, they plotted against him, purposing that they would kill him. And then they threw him into a pit with the intention of leaving him there to die a slow and agonizing death. They did this because of envy, because Joseph and his brother Benjamin were the sons of Jacob, their father's favorite wife. And they were envious of them, and they deeply resented the favoritism that was shown to Joseph by their father. And their resentment was aggravated all the more because they were unfaithful men. And Joseph, who was younger than many of them, would sometimes report them to their father, the things that they had done. And in addition to that, Joseph, being a prophet, had had dreams which he relayed to his brothers. And as always happens with prophets, they were greatly offended by those dreams, and they did not want them to be fulfilled. And so they turned against Joseph in anger. And you remember how that when they took him, when they seized him, they said, "We will see what will become of his dreams now." Okay, so they mocked him. On the day that they decided to do away with him, they mocked him. And they said, "We will see what will become of his dreams." Well, it had now it occurred, even as Joseph was in the pit, that a band of merchants was traveling by. And they took Joseph out of the pit, seeing an opportunity to make a profit, and sold him as a slave. So they got rid of him that way and got money in their pockets. All of them but Reuben, who planned to rescue him, would have initially left him to die. But then when they saw this opportunity to make a profit, then they took advantage of that opportunity. And now it has been 22 years that Joseph has been in Egypt. He was in his 17th year, and now he's something like 39 or maybe 40. And they had no idea what had become of him. As far as his brothers knew, he was probably dead because of the harsh treatment that a slave from a foreign land would have received working in the fields. Of course, they had concealed all that they had done from their father Jacob and from their younger brother Benjamin, who was not with them at that time. Jacob had taken Joseph's disappearance very hard, not really believing the dreams that Joseph had dreamed when he was in the home. That would have been a tremendous comfort to Jacob if he had believed those dreams that Joseph would one day reign over his brothers. But he had not believed that prophetic word, so Jacob was in great despair. And he also knew the character of his sons, and I think it's pretty evident that he was somewhat suspicious that there might have been foul play as he meditated over the years. And we see some of that suspicion coming out even in our text today, as he thought about how odd it was that when there was this wide land and Joseph had traveled a long way, that they happened to come upon Joseph's bloody coat and then presented it to him and said, "Is this your son's coat?" And, you know, things like that. And they knew the character of these men. He did not trust Benjamin with them because he did not trust these brothers. The bitterness, we see evidence of his suspicion and his bitterness as we proceed in our text today. But even more importantly, as we come to today's passage, we're going to see how Joseph's brothers are brought to conviction over their sin. After 22 years, 22 long years, the Lord awakens their conscience. Of course, they knew that they had done wrong, but they had not really faced up to it before the face of a holy God. So today I want to speak to you about the way that God works in his people to enable us to see our sin and our guilt. It's one of the most difficult things for us to do because we're masters at evasion, at self-justification, It excuse making, it blame shifting, and just plain old avoidance. Just putting something aside and paying no attention to it that we don't want to think about. Only through the gracious working of God and His Spirit, working in circumstances and providence, things that He sends into our life, and by His Holy Spirit, are we ever able to come to the place that we will really face our sin and our true condition before God. And even after we have come to true repentance and have become disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the main ways that our discipleship is hindered from going forward as it might is because we will not look at what we really are. We won't really face our sin that we need to repent of. We live in our greed. We live in our indifference to God and His commands. We do not come to Jesus for help that we might grow because we refuse to admit the need that we have. But our gracious Lord works in us again and again. And He becomes angry with us and turns away His face so that we are then brought to repentance if we don't get used to Him being far away from us. He works in us again and again. May it be even today that He will powerfully visit each one of us and awaken our consciences in whatever way they need to be awakened if we have been sleeping. Perhaps there will even be someone who hears this sermon that has never actually repented and that will, for the first time, see that they desperately need forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Give attention then as I read to you from Genesis 42. Again, I'll read the first 24 verses. This is the very word of God. Genesis 42, 1. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Joseph said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to the place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." The sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain to your for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. You see in this passage how God awakens the consciences of his people. First, he shows us that we will perish without the bread that he has provided that we might live. Last week we saw how Joseph was a picture of Jesus Christ. He was the only one who had the bread of life. Maybe you'll remember that when people came to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh had very simple instructions for them when they came to Pharaoh in the famine. How shall we have bread? He said, go to Joseph. Joseph was the one who had the bread. And we saw how parallel that is. We come to God the Father in our sins. And what does he say to us? Go to Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. That, of course, is exactly how it is with Christ. Of course, there's a great deal of difference. Because with Joseph, it was the bread to feed our bodies. And with Jesus Christ, it is the bread to nourish our souls to eternal life. He is revealed to us as the bread of life. And unless we feed upon him as the one who is crucified for us, then we cannot have life with God. We also saw an additional picture of Christ in the account last week with Joseph. And that as his brothers, his fellow Israelites, had rejected him, that he first provided for the Egyptians. And then he would later provide for his brothers. And what we see here is where he's providing for his brothers. You see, with Jesus, we're told in parallel to that, that he will bring light to the Gentiles who had sat in darkness. And then that he would bring repentance to Israel, his people. And so Israel largely rejected him, just as Joseph's brothers had rejected him. Jesus Christ has gone into the world with the gospel. There's a remnant of the Jews, but by and large, it has been among the nations. But we're told, you see, that he came also not just to bring light to the Gentiles, but repentance to Israel. Acts 5:31 says, him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that means that God also works in the people of Israel to show them their great sin of rejecting their own Messiah. And I might add that he does and will do that same work among the nations that have once known him. There are nations that by and large have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in history, and then over the years have apostatized and rejected him and departed from him. And among those nations, God brings them to repentance when they see the sin of having rejected their Messiah. This is the huge point, because it means that there are multitudes of people who are baptized and who are brought up in the church, whatever branch of the church, it can be an apostate branch of the church that has rejected the gospel. But they have never truly come to Jesus Christ. There are people in good churches that have never come to Jesus Christ, even though they're outwardly professing and they've been baptized. And God works in those people to grant repentance to them, to see how wrong it is to have Jesus Christ presented to you as Savior and to not come to him, to reject him. Maybe there are even those among us today in this room that are spiritually dead. You're not feeding. You've never fed upon Jesus Christ. Maybe you will see your sin and your need to start feeding upon him for eternal life. The first thing that these brothers saw is that they needed the bread that God had provided for them in Egypt. They didn't know it was Joseph, but it was. The sons of Jacob saw that they would perish unless they went to Joseph for bread. Again, they did not know it was Joseph, yet when we're told of them at the beginning of chapter 42, you can see what they do know. They know that the famine in Egypt and in the world is very severe. And they know that they're running out of food. They and their families are going to starve if they have no bread. This wasn't just a little inconvenient thing, this famine that was going on. This was a serious matter. People were dying. You had people that were reduced to skin and bones that were beginning to eat their own children. You had children with distended bellies like we see in the advertisements asking for help in countries that have famine. People were dying. And when you realize that you are perishing and that you have run out of bread and you have no place to go to get bread, then you become very grateful when you find out that there is bread. And we see that Jacob had learned that there was bread in Egypt. It's a very excellent thing to find out where bread can be obtained when you don't have it. And you see that with a rather impatient tone, showing again the difficult relationship that is there with his sons, Jacob prods his sons. He says, "Why do you look at one another?" You know, that's what happens in when we have committee meetings in presbytery and there's some task to do. And everybody's sitting around the table and they're kind of looking at each other. You know, it's a big task to do. Who's going to volunteer for this? Who's going to be appointed for this? That's what they were doing. Nobody was taking action. He says, "Why are you guys sitting there looking at each other? Like there's bread in Egypt." And he presents this matter as a matter of life and death. In verse 2. Again, we're not talking about some trivial thing. He says, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." Those are very, very familiar words. We've seen them in Genesis. God comes to various people that he's saving and says, "Do this that you might live and not die. Go and build an ark that you may live and not die, you and your household." That kind of thing. His sons then agreed to go, but it's obvious that there was some reluctance on their part. They didn't want to have to humble themselves before the Egyptians. They were a wealthy and a self-sufficient family. Besides, they were God's people to whom promises had been made. God had spoken to them. Why should they have to go down to Egypt as beggars? Of course, if they had been truly listening to God and what he had said to them, they would have actually known that they were going to go down to Egypt as a nation for some time. Because God had said through Abraham that they would be in bondage in Egypt for a number of years. And then God would bring them out to Canaan as the land where he would eventually bring the salvation of the world. So they didn't like that part of the promise. And that's the way we are. When there's part of the promise of something God has said, I'll ignore that part. But I'll believe this other part. We're going to be a great nation. We're going to be a blessing to the earth, that kind of a thing. But they needed to see that this other part was true, too. It's a hard thing for many who are in among the covenant people, those who are in the church today also, to admit that they need bread from Jesus. Jews consider him, they're God's covenant people of the old covenant, they consider him as the God of the Gentiles. Why would I go to the God of the Gentiles? Because he is your Messiah. That's why. And nominal Christians, you know, those that are Christians only in name, they do not acknowledge that they must receive him as the one that was crucified to atone for sin and appease God's wrath. They speak of his death only as an inspiration for us to be dedicated to whatever cause we're committed to. They come at any cause. You see, oh, Jesus went and he suffered for the cause. I suffer for whatever cause is important to me today, whatever political thing or whatever I think is important in the world. And it has nothing to do. But largely in the church today, you go out and you talk to people that are outwardly in the church, and they are not looking to Jesus as crucified, as the bread of life, as the one who turns away God's wrath against our sins. They say, "Oh, no, we're God's people. We're good people. We're serving God like Jesus did. We're following him." But they don't know him as the bread of life, as the only one who can provide for their starving souls. They don't recognize that they must have him as crucified, the bread of life, or they will perish. And so it's a very wonderful thing when God takes hold of a proud covenant person. Okay, again, one that's outwardly in the church, and shows them that they're as destitute as the Egyptians are without Joseph, without Jesus. God is the only one who can bring them to that point. He's the only one who can bring you to an end of yourself. And that's just what he does with the house of Jacob. They realize that they must go to Egypt or they will perish. They must have the bread that God has provided for the world at this time in history. And that bread is in Egypt. It is with Joseph, who is in Egypt, just as the spiritual bread of life is with Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. There's nowhere else to go. You can see in verse 6 how the sons of Jacob do go and how they bow down to the Lord of Egypt, the Savior of the world, who has bread. They come humbly, looking for mercy, and they bow with their faces to the earth before Joseph. Joseph knows them, but they do not yet recognize him. But they are there before the Lord of Egypt, who has bread, looking to him for his provision. This is what God does when he brings us to the end of ourselves. We see that we must go or we will perish. And so, like the sons of Jacob, we go. They went to get bread for their bodies, and we go to get the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ, for our souls. But we must also be brought to repentance when we come. Sometimes people come to Jesus so they can go to heaven, but they come without repentance. If you read the New Testament, you will see that repentance is necessary. You will see that conversion is often referred to as repentance. Even like we saw just a little bit ago when I quoted Acts 5:31, where it says that Christ came to grant repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Israel. You see, repentance is necessary because Jesus Christ is not in the business of delivering people from death so they can live in rebellion against God without penalty. That's not what he's in the business of doing. His reason for delivering us from death and hell is so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can live for God and unto God. And so, therefore, he says, repent and believe. That's the gospel. Even after we have come to Jesus, as I mentioned in the introduction today, we still have to continue to repent because we still sin, don't we? In order to repent, we have to see our sin. We have to face it and turn from it. Only then is the way open for us to be filled with the new and better life that Jesus gives us. We put off our foul words and we start speaking helpful, gracious words. We put off our laziness and we start serving others rather than living for ourselves. It begins with facing our sin and our sin's wretchedness. But often both believers and unbelievers who are being drawn to Christ don't want to face or acknowledge their sin and guilt. And so our Lord has to break them. He has to work in them by his Spirit and by providence to show them how ugly their sins are that they are not facing. You know what I'm talking about. You know, we fall into sinful patterns, don't we? And we just stay there. We just ignore the sinful patterns that we're living in. It can be subtle things or not so subtle. Maybe we're living for entertainment instead of being fruitful and serving others and laying down our lives for them for Christ's sake. Maybe we're not even thinking about the will of God, but we're just frittering away all of our time in worthless activities. Maybe we're drinking, or maybe we're fretting, or maybe we're gaming all day, or maybe we're dabbling in porn or something, or just wasting away. Maybe we're breaking the Sabbath. Maybe we're giving less than 10% of our increase. But we're not facing these things. We just say, oh, it's not a big deal. And we go away from it. We don't want to look. We don't want to say, I'm a sinner. Not a big deal. But you see, it is a big deal. And God breaks us in his mercy. What does the Lord do to break us so that we might come to repentance? We can see with Joseph's brothers. Wonderful what he does. First of all, he deals harshly with us so that we will see the terror of the Lord. We come, Joseph's brothers did. We bow down to the Savior. But he speaks harshly to us. He shows us that he's not happy with us. You see how it says of Joseph that he acted as a stranger to his brothers, and he spoke roughly or harshly to them? He accuses them, interestingly, of things that were in a certain way true. He accuses them of being devious men who are not honest. He says that they have come to spy out Egypt, perhaps as those who were hired by someone, you know, by one of the powerful nations to the east that were around at that time that Egypt was always afraid of. You're here to look for our weak places so that you can, so that these nations can invade us. Now, of course, these men were not there to spy out Egypt, but they were in fact devious men, weren't they? And there were men that had done great wickedness. The word honest would cover both the idea of speaking the truth and also of living in the right way. And they had done these things to their brother Joseph. And they had covered it up before their father. And they had not really ever faced what they did. They were not really honest men at all. And they needed to see that. It's been 22 years. And they still had never repented of what they did to Joseph. And you see that Joseph practically gives them a replay of what they had done to him. Now, it's my thinking that Joseph does this by prophecy. It may be that it's just through providence that Joseph is guided in the things that he does to his... But I don't think he could possibly have figured out all these things and how he could do one thing and another and what he needed to do. He was a prophet. And I think he was guided here by the Lord, because Joseph, we find, is even acting somewhat contrary to his nature. Joseph's nature was like, my brothers, you know, that's the kind of guy. He was a wide open guy. He wasn't like scheming and devious kind of a guy. And so I think he was, and we see him weeping here, having to turn away and weeping. I think Joseph is actually following what God has directed him to do here. You see, though, that Joseph practically gives them a replay of what they had done to him. Only now they are the victims. He accuses them of being spies, as they had falsely accused him of being a spy. His father had sent him to check on them. He wasn't a spy. He was authorized. He was there doing his father's business. He was coming also to help them and see if they needed anything. But of course, they had guilty consciences, and often they were doing things that were contrary to their father. And so they looked at Joseph as a spy. It was a false accusation. He also detains them and confines them to prison despite their pleas, just as they had captured and detained Joseph and put him in the pit despite his pleas. And he threatens them with death, just as they threatened him with death. But he ends up, of course, keeping one of them in bonds, just as they had ended up selling him into bondage. Why does our Lord do this sort of thing? Why is it that so often when we come to Christ looking for life, then we end up being afflicted? And we have trials. And we have all sorts of difficulties. And we don't see this the acceptance of God right away sometimes. Sometimes in this... We even look in vain for his smile and we cannot find it. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's because we've never really repented. Came to Jesus, said, hey, you know, I need you to forgive me. I need you to accept me. We never repented. And by dealing with us in this way, he searches us out. He forces us to face our sin. We realize that there is something between us and the Savior that we have to deal with. That's why our relationship is so cold. He's awakening our sleeping consciences. Does he seem far away from you? Does he seem harsh toward you today? Now, it's not always the case. Job had to go through that not because of sins that he had committed. But many times it's because he's chastening us. He's trying to expose you. To Israel, Isaiah once remonstrated with them about how they kept being chastised. Isaiah keeps telling them, repent, guys, repent. And they kept doing their sins and ignoring him. Sins of worship. They were coming and worshiping God, but not in the way he appointed. And Isaiah says, Why, Isaiah 1:5, why should you be stricken again? Don't you realize that you're just going to keep on being chastened again and again and again if you don't repent? He says, you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or soothed with ointment. Like children. They just kept doing stuff over and over and over. Get chastened again and again and again. He's like, aren't you tired of this? Haven't you had enough? You see? But there's something else our Lord does at the same time that He afflicts us and speaks roughly to us that helps us to face our sin. It's something that you can see in the passages I just read from Isaiah, where he talks about the wounds that they had received from his chastisement and the ointment that he would put on them. Why don't you receive this ointment? And so God tempers his harshness with tokens of mercy and hope. Even as he afflicts us, he holds out hope the way Joseph does to his brothers. After 3 days of confinement in prison and uncertainty in prison, Joseph comes to speak to them. We're all in prison. 3 days. They didn't know when he was going to come. They didn't know what he was going to do. He comes to them, as you see in verse 18 through 20. The first thing he does is he promises life to them. He says, do this and live. And then he tells them that he will let them all go, all but one of them that whom he will keep as a hostage. They will be able to carry grain to their families and supply for their need. But if they wish to return, if they wish to rescue the one that he has taken hostage, then they must return with their youngest brother to verify their story. In verse 20, he says, and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified and you shall not die. Hey, remember what I said before was the familiar language? Do this and live. Verse 18, do this and you shall not die. Verse 20, it's the language of Canaan that God spoke to his people. Do this and you shall live and not die. It's what their father Jacob had said to them when they were sent out to Egypt, go and buy grain, that we may live and not die. This language that this Egyptian lord is using has a familiar ring to it. Even when God is breaking us, the promise of hope is still there. Remember what we sang in the psalm? That we're looking to God in hope because of what He's promised. All along, the promise is there being refreshed to us. That if we repent and believe, that if we leave all and follow Jesus, we'll live and not die. The promise sustains us in the middle of our affliction. Even under a frowning countenance of God, there is still hope. The second thing that Joseph does in mercy is to tell them that he fears God. By this, he assures them that he will not deal unjustly with them. You see in verse 18 how after saying, do this and live, he adds the words, for I fear God. Do this and live, for I fear God. As one who fears God, he lets them know that even though he's in this very high position, that there's somebody over him. And he has to answer to that one. And this is a very comforting thing. God sees everything that he does. So therefore, he will be faithful to his word. And he will not deal unjustly with them. Now, are we not told that of our Lord Jesus Christ? That he is righteous. That he is faithful and just. That he will do whatever he has promised. That he who has turned to us an angry countenance to humble us is not unjust. He is faithful and righteous. He will never deal unfairly with us because he does only the will of God as the mediator between God and man. Not only does this comfort us, but it also convicts us, doesn't it? Because we know that we don't fear God the way we should. Do you see that? We see the justice and righteousness of Christ, and we know that we've not been just and righteous ourselves. What a rebuke this must have been to Joseph's brothers. they remembered well how they had dealt with their brother. Not in justice and righteousness at all. They didn't fear God at all in the way they dealt with Joseph. And now this Egyptian guy that's dealing with them and has them under his power is saying, I fear God. Like, oh, what a contrast from what we are, from what we were. And we're the people that are supposed to know God. And he fears God. And we don't. And then Joseph does a third thing to comfort them and give them hope. Even while he is still afflicting them. Okay? Simeon's still going to be in prison. But he gives them bread. Even though they have not yet repented, already he is giving them the bread that they need for them and their families. Doesn't the Lord do that for us too? When we're chastened, does God say, okay, no more bread. Word and spirit, gone. No. If he did that, we would never repent. And you know what? He even works in people before they even come to Jesus Christ. Because we'd never come if his spirit didn't work to draw us, if he didn't bring his word to us, the gospel and the promises and the warnings and the threatenings, and bring them home to us by his spirit. We would never receive them. We would just go on blindly and indifferently to all of the things that God says. This is the way of our gracious Lord. He provides the bread that we need so that we can go on. And now see the wonderful result of his wise dealing with us. Like Joseph's brothers, we come to acknowledge our guilt by his grace. You know what? The combination of harsh treatment together with the hope and mercy breaks us down. We're not able to keep up our resistance anymore. We're terrified and we're drawn at the same time. Holiness is like that. There's just an attractiveness. There's a sweetness that we want to go to that which is holy. But there's a fear and a terror because we realize that it's holy and that we're not. It frightens us and it unnerves us. It makes us tremble and dismayed, but it also invites us. And says, there's something here that I desperately need. There's something beautiful here that I desperately want. I'm tired of all the emptiness and the vanity of this world. There's something holy here. There's one who is transcendent to all this. There's one who is over all this. And I desperately need him. My life is vain and empty without him. You see the beautiful awakening of Joseph's brothers that results. They are brought to a true conviction of their sin before God. Verse 21 and 22, they said to one another, okay, after the goodness and the severity of God, they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. They think back vividly of how their brother was looking up to them as they were threatening him with death, how he was crying out, and they harshly ignored all that. See, now this Egyptian lord that they're dealing with has said, I fear God. Go and feed your families, but I'm going to retain this one so that you come back and prove to me that you're true. They say, therefore, this distress has come upon us because of what we did. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is required of you. 22 years. And they finally face what they've done. The terror of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord has brought them to this confession. They have been put in their brother's place. And they realize that they fully deserve to be there. Yet the one who is dealing with them fears God and promises life to them. They see clearly how wretched they have been, ignoring their brother's cries and violently handling him, threatening him with death, selling him into slavery. The blood of their brother is upon them. That means that they knew that they deserved to die because of what they had done to their brother. There are no excuses. They're not saying, oh, but Joseph did this, but Joseph did. No. No. They're before God now. No excuses, no justifications, no blame shifting, no dodging. It's a beautiful thing when God finally brings us to this place. We're brought from the darkness where we've been hiding into the searching light of God Almighty. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have faced what we were unwilling to face, and we can't go on ignoring what we have been ignoring. And look, our Lord weeps with joy when He sees us do this, just as we see Joseph weeping. He is listening to us when we own our sin. He sees it, even though we don't always know that He sees it. Maybe He seems yet far away. They did not know that Joseph was understood everything that they said. And you see that this was a dear, loving, forgiving brother of theirs who is so wronged by them, is unable to contain his tears. He loves them. And he weeps. He turned himself away, verse 24 says, from them. And he wept. Our Lord Jesus takes great delight when we are finally brought to conviction of our sins. He sees us in our sorrow and He weeps with us, but He rejoices that we are facing the truth so we can repent. What a beautiful thing it is to a loving parent when they have a prodigal son who comes home and he's weeping because he realizes what he's done. They say, he's come home. And they weep with tears of sorrow mingled with joy and happiness because he loves him and he wants the best for him. Our Lord Jesus delights in our progress. He delights to see these things. But there's still more to be done before he comforts us. The trial has to continue a little longer. Conviction of sin is not yet repentance. For when we repent, we not only loathe what we are before God and what we've done, but we also begin to follow Jesus in the new way of living. And so, as we see with Joseph, it's not time for him to reveal himself to his brothers. Not yet. It's still not time. Instead, we're told that he binds Simeon before them. He sends them away with grain for their families, just as he said that he would. They have to come back with Benjamin to test. And then there will be more tests for them to see if they really are changed men. It's one thing to see our sin. It's another thing to repent and follow Christ. There are people that are sometimes convicted of their sin in a certain way, but they never go and follow Christ. That's not full repentance. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the testing of Jacob. And then the week after that, Lord willing, we will look at the testing of Joseph's brothers. They're on the road to repentance. Their repentance has begun with the conviction of sin. And now I would ask each one of you, what do you need? What do you need to face up to in your life that you have not been facing up to, where you have ignored God, where you have ignored His commandments, where you have glossed over your sin and said that it's not a big deal? Do you see this morning the terror of the Lord? Do you see also the mercy and the hope that is in the Lord? Is He working in you to convict you and bring you finally, however long it's been, to deal with whatever it is that you refuse to deal with? I urge you then to face whatever it is before the eyes of God. I'm talking about specifics. I'm talking about things that you know that are in your life that you need to deal with, and you refuse in stubborn resistance to Almighty God. He calls you to come and deal with your sin before His face. Please stand and let's call on His name. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're such trivial creatures. We flit around like little butterflies and things going about here and there. And we don't really deal with our God in a substantive way. Father, please have mercy upon us. Please lay our hearts open, bare before you. And help us to deal with what we need to deal with. Help us to deal with what we have been avoiding. Father, grant to us a true conviction of sin, that we would stop dabbling and that we would start following our Lord. Father, we thank you that there is bread that you have provided, because if there was no bread, we're such that we would starve. We would perish forever. We would perish away from you in the lake of fire. And we praise you that there is bread. We praise you that you sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. That he came and he died on the cross to atone for sin. And that he rose again because you accepted his sacrifice. And we come, Lord, in the hope and joy of what he has done, looking to you for mercy, for bread. And we pray, O Lord, that you would receive us and that you would also bring us to repentance, because we do not want to come before you only to pretend that we have come to you when in fact we are still far away from you. We don't want to be an empty shell that sits in the pew of the church. We want to be living souls who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and who are walking with him. And we pray for any who are believers, Lord, that are not dealing with their sin, that, Father, you would bring them to repentance also. Thank you for the way you work, the powerful way you work. Father, we look to you to do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. And now you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Just as Joseph had the bread of God that people needed for the earthly famine, so Jesus Christ has the bread that we need for spiritual life and eternal life. Jesus not only has the bread, but Jesus is the bread of life. He became the bread of life in one way, one thing that he had to do. He went to the cross and was crucified, and only then was he the bread of life for us. And we need to recognize that, because there's no forgiveness of sin apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we saw today, when we come to him for mercy, we do not always receive an immediate warm welcome. There are various reasons for that. But one reason is because we come not having really repented of our sins. He will not let us go on with unrepentant sin, so he chastens us. And he does not comfort us because he wants to bring us to repentance. If we know that we have not repented, then we shouldn't come to the Lord's table. It doesn't mean, however, that if you do not feel the comfort and forgiveness of the Lord, that you should not come. In fact, you should especially come if you have repented of your sins, as far as you know, and you do not see his smiling countenance. Then you need to come and plead with him to lift up the light of his countenance upon you and to be gracious to you. It's only when you know that you're refusing to repent of your sin that you should not come. There are good reasons that you should not come when you refuse to repent of your sin. One of the things you are saying when you come to the table is that you want to have communion with Him. Not just forgiveness, but the new life that He gives to His people. So you're not just looking for mercy to be forgiven, but you're looking for mercy to be restored to new life. But if you're refusing to confess and forsake your sin, how can you say that you want the new life that He gives you? It would be hypocrisy to come as if you're somebody that wants that life when you don't want that life. It says, I want to be nourished by Christ to live a new life, but I don't really want to live a new life. I just don't want to be punished for the wrong that I've done. Here are the words of institution where we are warned about how we come. The apostle says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so you see that many in the Corinthian church were having all sorts of problems. They were sick and they were weak because they had not repented. And God was dealing with them to bring them to repentance. They were coming to the Lord's Supper as if they had repented, when in fact they had not. So it's very important that we deal with God whenever we come. And we know from His promises that even if we do not see His smile, we know that if we repent of our sins and we come to Him, that He will forgive us and He will cleanse us. Whatever reasons He may have for not lifting up the light of His countenance on us for a time are in His hands and in His wisdom. But we hold on to the sure covenant and promises of God and the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified and shed His blood. And on that basis, we know that we have the remission of sins if we are resting in what He has done for us. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Also, I need to remind you that if you're not a member in good standing of a church that confesses His name, then you need to unite with His church, with His people, and then you may come to the Lord's table. But let's ask Him to bless us as we prepare. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for what He has done for us. We thank You that He came into the world to bring repentance and forgiveness of sin. And we thank You that He works in the people that already were known by Your name to bring them to repentance and forgiveness of sins. We thank You that today He is working in those nominal Christians in the church to grant to them repentance and forgiveness of sins. We thank You that He works in us who have come to You, who are trusting in You, that He also works to grant us repentance and forgiveness of sins as we go on in our Christian walk. We pray, O Lord, that we would live in the light of His truth, that we would not walk in the darkness, hiding in the shadows, covering our sin, dodging the truth, but we would come openly before the Word, that we would be examined and searched out, and then we would come boldly, trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, not because we're worthy, but because we're unworthy, and we have a Savior who has what we need. Father, we thank You that He was crucified, that He might be the bread of life. We have no other resource. We have no other source of life. Only in Him can we live and not die. We thank You so much that in Him we do live and we don't die. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.